According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we are in verses 3 through 9, dealing with the, or 3 through 7 here, dealing with the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." This is what we're looking at here, 2 Corinthians 1:3. Before we begin, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit and humble under the authority of the Word of God to receive the Word implanted. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, thankful for the truth of your word and thankful for the privilege and blessing that it is to assemble together, for the freedom that our nation experiences, and Father, for the just the opportunity that we have. These freedoms we don't want to take for granted. They are available for us today. We don't know how much longer they will remain available, so we want to redeem each and every opportunity that we can. Father, we also pray as the word goes forth today that it might not be hampered or impaired in any way, limited or with the issues of human tiredness or fatigue on the part of the speaker or on the part of the hearers or in any other way. Father, let it be sent forth under the power and filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let it be received under the power and filling of God the Holy Spirit so that believers might take in the living and abiding Word of God. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, again, I do thank you for all your prayers and for the grace that provided for the travel time. All right, if I have the slide correctly, let's see. We were in point two, looking at God in both directions, both as a God and as a Father, and then turning it the other way around, looking at Him as a Father and looking at Him as a God, and seeing it in both directions. In verse 3, it's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then it's turned around to the Father and God for the second part of the verse, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And so this is what we're looking at under subpoint A then. We broke down under point B is where we started to break down the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And we have completed now the first of those, the Father of mercies. And we're ready now today to tackle the God of all comfort. I have the right slide here. Oh. I don't have the right slide here. All right, stand by. I know where the slide can be found. Second Corinthians chapter 1. There we go. Told you. All right, point two. The God of all paraklesis. The God of all paraklesis. I'm going to try to impress upon each one of us this morning the beauty of this word, the comprehensiveness of this term. In fact, not only the noun form, but the verb and other cognate-related forms. It is powerful. It is important to the point that we may want to start thinking of it simply in its Greek vocabulary and not try to bring it across into an English translation, because comfort only covers a third or a fourth of everything that parakaleo entails. The verb is parakaleo. The noun here, paraklesis. We'll give you the terms here in a moment and start to introduce them to you for this study. It'd be almost as if, even if you're not a Greek student, there should be a handful, a dozen or two dozen words that you know just by virtue of being a student of the Word of God, words that you know by studying and rightly dividing the Word of Truth, where you learn differences between agape love and phileo love, for example, or you learn other terms, or maybe a dozen or a couple of dozen that are so important that even non-Greek students better have a handle on them. This one needs to be on that list. Parakaleo needs to be on that list. And the understanding of the paraklesis or the paraklesis, all my life I've called it paraklesis until recently, and I've been convicted by the accent on the second alpha, so I've been working at not mispronouncing paraklesis, and we'll see how it goes here in class. All right, but he is the Father of mercies and the God of all paraklesis. And that's what we want to have a handle on today. So under subpoint A, if you're keeping notes and jotting your own outlines down, then subpoint A gives you the vocabulary for what we're going to be looking at and spending our time with here this morning. Para plus klesis, P-A-R-A. It's a compound noun with the preposition para. Para meaning at the side or alongside. And klesis, K-L-E-S-I-S. And this is the long E of the eta. And the long E tends to be stressed, which is why all these years I've always called it paraklesis, putting the stress on the long A sounding of the eta, paraklesis. But the accent truly is on the alpha, so I've got to work on my paraklesis, which still bothers me. Because to me, then that diminishes the lengthening of that eta, and it diminishes that syllable. But that's all right. I'll get over it at some point. Number 3874. For those of you that use the Strong's Index Concordance for your word studies, paraklesis is number 3874. And I didn't put the occurrences on the screen. There are, a total of 29 New Testament occurrences for paraklesis. Comes from the verb parakaleo, number 3870, P-A-R-A-K-A-L-E-O. And remember, again, it's a compound, para meaning alongside, and kaleo meaning to call. And it is the most common verb for calling in the New Testament, both with a variety of applications. You can call for all kinds of reasons, but including, of course, the calling that is all important in terms of our election, in terms of our calling, in terms of our choosing, in terms of our position in Christ, and all the doctrine that's related there. So calling alongside is the verb. And when you accomplish this activity, you call somebody alongside. You call somebody to your side. And there are a variety of ways and reasons why you might do that. For instance, oftentimes we parakaleo God, and we call Him to our side. We call Him to our side because we need His help. We call Him to our side because we need to be in His presence. We need to walk with Him. We need His guidance and His comfort, His encouragement in our lives. So many times, parakaleo is used of a believer who is beseeching God in prayer. And it's not usually thought of as a prayer term, along with all the other prayer terms we have, but it truly is a prayer term because you are beseeching God, calling Him alongside of you as you're walking in the Christian walk and facing the tests you're facing and learning the lessons you're learning and so forth. We'll give you the full flavor of the terms here in just a moment. So paraklesis is 3874, parakaleo is 3870. There are additional terms that you don't want to omit if you want to have a comprehensive and exhaustive study. They would include a compound, sum parakaleo. It's only used once, where you add the prefix sum, S-U-M, like sim, S-Y-M, in sympathy or synchronize, means together with, and this is where you're going to call alongside together with. And it's a powerful passage in Romans 1:12. We'll see it here shortly. But it's the reminder that the parakaleo activity, the paraklesis activity, is mutual. It is reciprocal. It happens simultaneously between brothers. And the neat thing is when you call someone alongside, then that's where they are, alongside. And in a side-by-side relationship, then, the fellowship of the word becomes effective. And it can be effective for comfort, for encouragement, for exhortation, for rebuke. There's a lot of activity that can happen alongside, and that's what we're going to see here when we see the full variety of what this verb is about. It becomes important because some of us are praying over our gifts, and coming more and more certain as to the nature of the parakaleo spiritual gift. It's a communication gift, but it's not like pastor-teacher or teacher. It's not suited for a large group setting. It's not designed to be like in the pastor in a stand-up front capacity where you have the vocabulary there for stand-up front. The vocabulary for parakaleo is call alongside. And this is a ministry or a giftedness that suits believers to come alongside in very intimate, quiet, anonymous, powerful ways. And I hope that by the time we come through this, not only the verse by verse of 3 through 7, but the notes I'm excited about that are coming together for a complete doctrinal study of parakaleo should be an encouragement for those that are praying over that particular spiritual gift. All right, and then finally, the last term that we want to recognize is the parakletos, number 3875. Again, for years and years, I always pronounced it parakletos. I'll work out, try to do a better job calling it parakletos. 3875. It's only used five times, but it is a cognate noun that comes from this verb, and it's translated helper four times in the New American Standard. Jesus Christ promised to send a helper. And, of course, the reference to that is the Holy Spirit that was sent at the day of Pentecost. And so you have the terms there in John 14, John 15, John 16. When the term is used in 1 John, it's the encouragement we have that although we're tempted here on earth, we have a helper, an advocate, a defense attorney in heaven, that is Jesus Christ, who is our parakletos in at the Father's right hand in 1 John 2, 1. So those are capacities that I think we're familiar with in the whole in the role of the Holy Spirit as the parakletos for the church age saints, the blessings we have in our position in Christ. And I don't know that we're going to focus a whole lot on this group because we have so much to deal with up here in those particular terms. Now, let's not turn to any of those at the moment because I think they're all going to be coming up anyway here under point C. We can pass by them here at this moment. All right, point B. The New American Standard Bible has four predominant ways that it translates this word family. Four dominant ways. When you go to your lexicons, the BDAG lexicon and the exegetical dictionary of the New Testament, some other dictionaries, you're going to find five, six, and seven different ways to handle parakaleo and paraklesis and so forth. And it truly gets a bit overwhelming and a bit detailed. This, I thought we could simple it by boiling it down to four predominant ways. I think it's consistent not only for the New American Standard, but New King James, NIV, the more modern English translations will be fairly consistent in doing it this way. And this is the terminology that it employs. Comfort terminology, encouragement terminology, exhortation terminology, and then urging terminology. And in various forms of all four of these terms. So comfort, sometimes it's comfort, comforts, comforted, comforting, comforter, you know. But everything that's comfort flavored comes together for 31 different times in the New Testament that parakaleo is rendered as comfort, such as we have here. The God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, see. And all of the 10 different ways that it gets used here in these verses, all rendered comfort. And we want to have a handle on it because a failure to do so will limit it to just simply an emotional soothing, an emotional pat on the spiritual shoulder and a soothing of emotional turmoil. And we want to see that paraklesis has much more to it than simply the emotional component. All right? And hopefully we'll be able to give a balance because I've known pastors that swing the pendulum so far the other way, that there is no emotional component. It's all just simply intellectual, academic, emotionless comfort. And I want to hopefully give the full balance on this so that we understand that, yes, there's an emotional component. There is a mental, intellectual component. And they all come together in the facets of the soul. And so that's what we're going to see. Likewise, the verb encourage. Encourage, encouragement, encouraging, encourager. They're all flavors and forms of encourage. used some 20 times in the New Testament when it comes to parakaleo and paraklesis. Sometimes encouragement is in the face of struggles. Sometimes encouragement is simply in the face of not necessarily struggles, but complacency. Things are going okay, no real problems, and things are quiet, no real issues going on. But then with complacency, we get lazy, and we don't get busy with the work we're supposed to be doing. And so encourage can encourage us to get with the program, encourage us to be about our Father's business. As such, encouragement then starts to lend towards the next flavor of terms, which is your exhortation and your urging terminology. Exhort in all forms, exhort, exhortation, exhorted, exhorting, exhorter, anything exhort flavored, 23 times in the New Testament, and urge, 24 times in the New Testament. And you might imagine some of these things kind of overlap, don't they? And maybe a text used urge, and I would have used exhort. Or, you know, the New American Standard used encourage, and I would have used urge or exhort, something like that. I mean, if I urge you to be in prayer for me, can I not say I encourage you to be in prayer for me? Or I exhort you to be in prayer for me? Yeah, we can use those rather interchangeably in English. And so, in some respects, it's kind of unfortunate that there is this variety in how it's used, and it might even serve us to underline or highlight or otherwise spotlight every parakaleo usage, and just think of it as parakaleo, where I parakaleo you to do something, which is the urging, exhorting, conviction of the Word of God. And this is what it's about. It's not about a guilt trip, and it's not about twisting an arm, and it's not about an inspirational, motivational speaker that just moves you to the point where, oh yes, I want to sign me up for this and sign me up for that. Okay, parakaleo is where the Word of God is placed in your soul in such a way that it's the Word of God that drives the engine, where it's the Word of God that exhorts and impels and motivates, and your soul simply responds to the way the Word of God is taking hold, and a believer in soul appreciation and response says, oh yeah, I'm going to make application. I'm going to live this. I'm going to do this. And hopefully you'll see that as we go through these different passages here today. Now, I think in those four, if it helps you, you can go ahead and bundle them up into two pairings. These four ways can be paired up. You've got comfort and encourage. Combine them together for about half of your uses, about 51 times. And exhort and urge, combine those together for 47 times. And you see it's about 50-50. It's about, 51-47. But I think we can add to the 47 with some of our other terms as well and bring it up to match the comfort and courage side of the equation. And this is where, to me, the grace-oriented approach to Bible ministry is better than anything that's out there. Certainly better than the legalism approach to ministry. Certainly better than the guilt-twist-your-arm approach to ministry. But the Word of God goes forth line upon line, precept upon precept, and it does its work, including its motivational work, its exhortation work. And it affects thinking, and thinking affects actions. And believers that are being renewed, that are becoming more Christ-like, the more Christ-like believers become, the more active they're going to become, because Christ was busy about His Father's business. And so when you allow the Word of God to have its work, it motivates. And it motivates far more powerfully and eternally than any human approach of legalism or guilt or inspirational, motivational speakers and all the rest. And I've sat through them. I've heard them. Been subject to several that are very powerful. Don't get me wrong. I've sat and heard these guys going, and by the time they were done, I was just nearly in tears because I was horrible, and I didn't love Jesus, and I wasn't giving enough, and what was wrong with me, and I need to be doing this, and I need to be doing that. And then I think, what is the power, the spellbinding power of these people, and how they twist the guilt and do these things? So, you're not going to get any of that in this study. You're going to get how the Word of God impels us. I think what Paul said, the love of Christ constrains us. you know, and this is what it's about. And if we can see both sides of it, the comfort, encouraging side, yes, the emotions have to be treated. If the emotions are hurt, the emotions need to be dealt with, and the Word of God will do that. And then activity needs to be motivated. The Word of God will do that too. So both sides, the comfort, encourage side and the exhort, urge side. Now, there are additional terms, minor terms, that have a very sporadic or infrequent 3 and 4 uses. They include appeal. Appeal and appealing. Although I think in some of those, like when Paul in Philemon said, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I begot in my imprisonment. You could say urge. You could say exhort. But he uses appeal there. Begging. In our ministry, it's been committed to us, the ministry of reconciliation, where we are beseeching and where we are begging, where we are proclaiming Christ to a lost and dying world. It is referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as a begging type terminology. But we'll see that in when we get to chapter 5 and what our role is as evangelists. I think some of us have a perspective of evangelism that falls short of what the begging and imploring is all about, where we beg the unbeliever to be reconciled unto God in Christ Jesus, and the full depths of what 2 Corinthians 5 lays upon us as our responsibility. But entreating terms, imploring terms, things like that. Oftentimes, if it's used and as an address to God, then it becomes an entreaty or an imploring term. The one example there is 2 Corinthians 12:8, where we actually won't be seeing it here in a moment. So let me just remind myself of what this passage is. In chapter 12, oh, of course, where Paul's thorn in the flesh. And concerning this thorn in the flesh, he says, I parakaleo'd the Lord 3 times, that it might depart from me. See, he didn't prosyuka my prayer, and he didn't de'a my ask, and all the different prayer words that we have. He parakaleo, beseeched, exhorted, encouraged, called the Lord to his side to have this thorn in the flesh removed. All right, let's spend our time then looking at some of these passages. Point C, New Testament passages for this study. New Testament passages for this study. Most of them are Pauline. In fact, the overwhelming use of this whole word family is Paul's. There are a handful of gospel applications that I think are very well known to us, and they're worth us looking at here today so that we can put it in our thinking. And so we'll see 1 from Matthew, 2 from Luke, starting with Matthew 5:4, Luke 3:18. I'm just going to recite these so folks listening to MP3 can get them in their notes. If you're sitting here live, then you can see it on the screen. If you're sitting here live. What a phrase. If you're sitting here dead, then you can't see it on the screen. But if you're sitting here, you can see it on the screen. Matthew 5:4, Luke 3:18, Luke 16:25, Acts 2:40, Acts 9:31. A string of them in Romans, including 1:12. That's the compound, the sum parakaleo, that we'll look at. Romans 12, verses 1 and 8, where he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I urge you, therefore, I exhort you, therefore, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. Paul was parakaleoing the Romans audience in Romans 12. Likewise, Romans 15:30 and 16:17. In 1 Corinthians, it's 14:3. We look at there, it's an application of the gift of prophecy rather than the gift of tongues in the contrast between those charismatic gifts and the Corinthian assembly. 2 Corinthians is the book of comfort. This is the book of paraklesis. In chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, you've got 10 uses of the term between the verb and the noun. But it comes back again in a couple of verses in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. In chapter 5, we'll look at 5:20, combining it with 6:1. And then four verses in chapter 7. Verse 4, 6, 7, and 13, all in chapter 7. And in that chapter, it's very interesting because Paul needed a tremendous amount of comfort, and Titus was able to provide that for him. and the way that we think about the older man training the younger man and all of the wisdom and all of the training and all of the benefit and all of that, well, it goes the other direction as well in this instance where it's the younger man, Titus, who is able to provide a paroclesis ministry to Paul when Paul desperately needed to be parakaleo to Timothy, or Titus was right there on hand to be able to do that. And I think in large part, our text here, this praise, this blessed be, this whole eulogetos hymn, is a response to Titus's ministry in providing the paroclesis to the Apostle Paul. That comes out in chapter 7. Philippians 2:1, 1 Thessalonians 4:18 and 5:11, the rapture and second advent, those are passages for paroclesis. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The rapture needs to be a parakaleo message. We'll see those here shortly. 2 Thessalonians 2, 16 and 17. 1 Timothy 5, 1. 2 Timothy 4, 2. Philemon, verse 7, verse 9, verse 10. A tiny little book and all these paroclesis terms that show up in that book. Hebrews 3, 13 and 10, 25. The passages we think about that grab our attention there in Hebrews about not neglecting the assembling together of ourselves, as is the habit of some. These passages are exhortations. They are paroclesis passages for us. In fact, at the end of the book, the author even apologizes for being so short and appreciates that his audience has borne with this short word of exhortation, this short word of paroclesis. And we read 13 chapters of Hebrews and go, wow, if that was a short paroclesis, I wonder, you know, if the Lord would have had him write a long exhortation, what that might have been in our New Testaments, you see. And then finally, Jude 3, where Jude was going to write a treatise on salvation. And then, we'll look at that here. He felt necessary to change his subject matter in this. All right. Well, we'll see how the time goes then for the remainder of this session. But let's just take it right from the top. What do you have in Matthew 5? You have the Sermon on the Mount. You've got really the founding constitution for the millennial kingdom. You've got a lot of other doctrine that is communicated in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But in Matthew 5, we, in the Beatitudes that we know so well, blessed are, or happy are. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's a verse we know, and it kicks us off in terms of our study here for what comfort is all about. We understand mourning. Blessed are those who mourn. They mourn for a reason. There's a cause or something behind their mourning. They have suffered some kind of loss, some kind of maybe a loved one or a set of circumstances. Whatever it is, their soul is identifying that this is an opportunity for mourning. And Ecclesiastes tells us there's a time to mourn. It's not, you're not a weak sister. You're not in emotional revolt. You're not necessarily carnal or anything like that. There is a time for it, a season for it. And in such a season come blessings, come the Makarios happiness that can be provided through divine viewpoint. Now, we are not like the rest who grieve, who have no hope. We are those who grieve with the living hope. We are those who grieve with the divine viewpoint perspective in our soul. And when the Word of God starts saturating us, every time of mourning can then identify the paroclesis that comes along. God the Father will provide the paroclesis, the comfort, the encouragement, the provision for the soul that's in mourning. So blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. And what we're going to learn, the comforting is not the childish comforting that I think a lot of believers, a lot of people approach. The comforting is, you know, a great big heavenly hug or something from that it's, we draw a, the term consolation we're going to see. We think, oh, they're being consoled. They're being with consolation like a little child, and oh, you've got a boo-boo, and oh, can I kiss that and make it feel better, right? And you kiss the boo-boo, and the little kid feels better. Why? Well, because mom kissed the boo-boo, or dad kissed the boo-boo. Oh, wow. You know, how medicinal is a kiss on, you know, a scratch or some kind of, you know, there's nothing medical going on there. You're just kissing your little kid's scraped up elbow or knee or whatever it is. But they feel better, right? Because they've been consoled, because they're assured that mommy loves me or daddy loves me and whatnot. And so what I'm describing here is this childish, immature approach to being comforted or being consoled. And what I'm trying to illustrate is that, unfortunately, take that imagery now, bring it into the Christian way of life, and I think, maybe I'm wrong about this, but I think that a lot of believers have that kind of frame of reference for what comfort, divine comfort is. That somehow God's just going to kiss our boo-boo and make everything better. You know, like that. Oh, all of a sudden, you know, here I'm bawling my eyes out, and then daddy kisses my boo-boo, and okay, things are great. Well, that may not be how the comfort gets applied. The comfort may get applied, and yet without the instantaneous quick fix of, okay, happy now, we're going to endure some things along the way while we experience that comfort, and while we learn that there's other brothers and sisters in the same boat we're in, and we're able to come together in prayer and mutual encouragement, it's going to take time. You just can't expect a little, you know, a little hug and kiss from your heavenly daddy and make everything all better. And that's why I say I think it's an immature approach that thinks that God's comfort is just going to make everything all better right away. Here it is. You know, when you think about it, in our testing, there's even a flaw in the terminology for making things better. Right? Because everything God does is perfect. How do you get better than perfect? When He assigned you your test, your health test, your whatever, your affliction, was it somehow worse than perfect? It was perfect. Your cancer, your health, your finances, your affliction, whatever it is perfect. Because the Father who assigned it to you is perfect in all that He does. And it was not too intense. It was not too hard, not too soft. It was not too short, not too long. The duration, the intensity, the test, everything was perfect as He assigned it. And He's not going to make it better when He comforts you. Because it's already perfect. And it will remain perfect as the paraclesis is administered. And as you identify the paraclesis being administered. You know, the real delight we'll see in many of these Pauline passages, Paul understood the reason why he had to receive so many afflictions is so that he could identify with the paraclesis that God just would make abundant. And then identifying with the paraclesis, he could then be an instrument of paraclesis to other people. So let's try to, and if I'm wrong, and say, well, you know, tell me during our potluck tonight. Potlucks are great for fellowship of the Scriptures, and we'll have dinner at 6 and just share with me all your stories of paraclesis. And if you think I'm wrong on this immature approach, I don't think I am. I think a lot of Christians want God just to hug them and kiss their boo-boos. All right, so we start here with Matthew 5:4. We go over to Luke 3:18. And you have the birth of our Savior and the role of Simeon and Anna, and they've been anticipating the coming of the Christ. And a very interesting messianic title for Jesus Christ is related to our paraclesis terminology, related to our doctrine that we're looking at here. In Luke 3:18, we find out there's a different context for this. But earlier when he was presented in the temple and there was the ministry there, he was looking for the consolation of Israel. Maybe I decided not to put it in the survey. Okay, I decided to put Luke 3:18 in the survey, though. Let's look at that one. Because Simeon and Anna are way back in chapter 2, looking for the consolation of Israel. But here in Luke chapter 3, we find out that paraclesis has an evangelism component as well. We need paraclesis. We need encouragement. We need exhortation. as believers, but paraklesis also has a feature in the role of evangelism. And so we see this here in Luke 3:18. With many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. With many other paraklesis, or paraklesis, make that plural. With many other paraklesis, he preached the gospel to the people. Our evangelism, our good news proclamation, we're a herald, we're a proclaimer, we're preaching good news, and as we're doing so, we are exhorting. We are encouraging. We are urging. What are we urging? We're urging that the hearers do something about what it is they're hearing. We're urging that they listen. We're urging that they take heed. We're urging that they respond. See, because you can preach the greatest gospel on earth and until it's responded by faith, what's it doing? So you're urging. What are you urging? You're urging the response. You're urging the faith response to the grace message that's preached. So notice the verb parakaleo here, or the noun. With many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. Over in chapter 16, verse 25. Luke 16:25. Rich man and Lazarus. Rich man dies and is buried. Goes to a place of torments on the torment side of Hades. There's a great gulf that's fixed, and then there's the Abraham's bosom side, which is a place of paraklesis, a place of comfort. And so Abraham hears the rich man in Hades lifting up his eyes, being in torment. That's what we call that compartment there, the torments compartment. And he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. So many things you can learn out of this chapter, including the nature of the interim body, or the nature of the soul when it's absent from the physical body, and different things like that. Lazarus still has fingers, and the rich man still has a tongue, and different things that we have here. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. Let's recognize that this comfort is not of this world. This comfort is beyond the human experience of physical life. Comfort is what we can anticipate in glory. Comfort is what we can anticipate when we depart from this mortal earth. And so when we are providing comfort on this earth, let's recognize that it's not an earthly comfort we're providing. If all we're doing is giving earthly comfort to our brothers and sisters, then what good is that? You know, unbelievers could do that. And when we turn to human resources or human methodology or philosophy or other things to try to provide some comfort, what's that? Our resources are divine. Our resources are eternal. We ought to be providing the comfort to our brethren from our heavenly storehouses, not from some earthly resource that an unbeliever could do. In any event, it's a neat application there. Two passages in Acts 2:40 and Acts 9:31. Acts 2, we're going to see another evangelism context. And Peter gets done with his Day of Pentecost sermon. Wonderful sermon. Tremendous sermon. And here's a lot of pilgrims here for on their pilgrimage to Pentecost. I think the majority of them are actually saved already. They're Old Testament believers, having placed their faith in the coming Messiah. They are devout men, we're told in verse 5. That's a term that's only used of believers. And they're coming on this pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and they get the news that the Messiah they've been waiting for has come. Great news, don't you think? But then they also hear about that the Messiah that came, they crucified him. They put him to death. Oh, that's not good. Why did we do that? And so, powerful, powerful message here in Peter's Pentecost sermon. And he brings it to a close in verse 36 where he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel, the entire corporate body of Israel, including, you know, no matter where they lived, they were Jewish, they were under the house of Israel, even if they were of the diaspora, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Yeah, I bet. You know, could you imagine finding out that you're a part of this corporate body and you've been waiting for this coming Messiah, and then you find out what your corporate body did to him when he came? They were pierced to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And a powerful message here. Anyway, this, I think if you put Acts 2 in its right context, you recognize that where they are as Old Testament saints that are being brought into the church, being given their dispensational perspective to identify with the finished work of Christ, and then to cross into, to matriculate from Old Testament to New Testament believing status. They get to be added to the body of Christ at this point. So he said to them, repent, each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it helps us to explain this verse a whole lot better than sometimes people they struggle with this verse because they can't fit this in with the grace gospel and say, well, you know, I'm giving people the gospel. I don't want to tell them to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins and so forth. This is not primarily addressed to unbelievers. This is addressed to the devout believers of the diaspora coming to the worship at Pentecost. Now, it goes down to verse 40. With many other words, notice it's not short. With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, parakaleoing them, exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. A big reason why they want to no longer be identified corporately with the body of Israel and now be identified corporately with the body of Christ, that is in the church, is because this corporate body of Israel is presently going to find themselves under maximum divine discipline. They said they demanded Barabbas, demanded crucifixion of Christ, and said his blood be on us and on our children. And in 70 AD, the full hammer of God's wrath did some horrible, horrible things there, if you ever read Josephus in the Jewish Wars. So, be saved from this perverse generation is an interesting expression. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. We have that terminology about souls being added, and it's unique to these early chapters here in Luke, and I believe it's showing the crossing over. The matriculation from Old Testament believing status to New Testament believing status, where they receive the Holy Spirit. They don't get saved all over again. That's goofy. Don't think of it as a re-salvation. But what happens is, when they were saved as the Old Testament saints, they didn't receive the Holy Spirit. They didn't receive a spiritual gift. They didn't receive the salvation grace package. They weren't adopted as royal family, as sons of God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ. And so their portfolio was an Old Testament portfolio of Jewish blessings for Israel. And they needed to cross over into, this is the only time in history that's ever happened, they needed to cross over from being Old Testament believers into being church age saints. And so when that happened, they received the Holy Spirit. It happened in different stages in the book of Acts, in different places, as the apostles traveled, as the apostles laid on hands, as apostles brought people into a dispensational understanding of what was going on. So, Paul shows up in different places and asks if they'd received the Holy Spirit, and they'd get confused and say, well, we're not sure there even is a Holy Spirit. What are you talking about? And they say, okay, you need some dispensational orientation. Let's bring you into the church and show them from where they were coming from and in the Old Testament perspective and where they are now in Christ. All right, so that's Acts 2:40. Luke the author, but Acts 2:40. Acts 9:31. What happens in Acts 9? First thing you ought to think of in Acts 9, right? Peter. Paul getting saved. Damascus Road. Okay. Acts chapter 9, Damascus Road. And And what's neat is Paul gets saved and starts to get trained and starts to cycle all of his Old Testament theology now into a mystery context as mystery doctrine is revealed to him. And absolutely perfect timing here for Barnabas. Barnabas needed a deputy. Barnabas needed a number two guy because the work was overwhelming. So Paul gets saved and Paul gets busy. And that's what we see here in this chapter. Now, down to verse 19 and following is when he's ministering, and then he has to flee Damascus, and he'll get his training out in the wilderness. And then he's going to come to Jerusalem, down in verse 26. Some of those disciples were a little bit leery, right? They were afraid of him, we're told in verse 26, and we remember about this guy. You know, now he's claiming to be saved, but Barnabas, a great man of grace. Notice, Barnabas had no reservations. Barnabas didn't say, well, you know, let's put him to a test or let's put him on probation or see how he does. Barnabas embraced him and took him right to heart. Took hold of him and brought him to the apostles, described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, how he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. Now, what's interesting, as this continues, where am I headed for here? I'm headed for verse 31. Paul gets shipped off and he's headed back to Tarsus. He's going to be there for almost 10 years, actually. And then verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and continued to increase. I think this is a neat parallel, because the fear of the Lord is something that goes back to the Old Testament, obviously, but now what does it get added to? The fear of the Lord gets combined now with something new, something I don't see as a feature of the Old Testament, the fear of the Lord combined with the paraklesis of the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament saints were supposed to walk in the fear of the Lord. I mean, read Psalm 119 or Psalm 23. The fear of the Lord is the foundation for the Christian walk in the Old Testament. But now we find a term here, going on in the fear of the Lord and in the paraklesis of the Holy Spirit, continue to increase. And I find that as an interesting pairing between the fear of the Lord and the paraklesis of the Holy Spirit. All right, now into Paul's stuff. Goodness, where does our time go? Say, well, it's the same amount of time we always have. You just get off on rabbit trails and tell stories and illustrate. Romans 1:12. Remember, Paul had never been to Rome. He had not met these believers, although they had some folks in common and they knew of certain folks. They had friends in common and so forth. But he had not yet been to Rome at this point. And he's anxious to get there. He says, In verse 9, for God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, verse 11, for I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, notice verse 12 now, that is, that I may be parakaleoed together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Here we learn that faith is one of the agents in your soul that produces the parakaleo activity. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. You know, faith is one of the fruit of the Spirit. It's one of the operating functions, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. And as we're walking by faith, that faith can be what becomes effective for the paraklesis one to another. Notice it's reciprocal and it's simultaneous. That I may be encouraged, comforted, exhorted, urged, challenged in the ministry together with you. And this is the compound, the sum parakaleo I gave you in the introduction, in the introductory vocabulary. While among you. Among you. Notice, what is that? That's the side-by-side presence. That's the dynamic of the Word of God ministering in a body of believers. See, this is the dynamic of the Holy Spirit that fills and empowers and works through a body of believers in a local church. That's why there's no substitute for face-to-face teaching. There's no substitute for being in Bible class, receiving instruction, but also being in the congregation for the mutual gifts and ministries and effects that happen among the flock. The dynamic is in the presence of, side by side with, together with, as the Holy Spirit ministers in the giftedness of folks involved. You know, we appreciate the tapes, we appreciate the CDs, we appreciate the website, and if you're traveling or sick or can't get out of the house or things like that, then it's wonderful, like being in overseas and downloading the MP3 files to listen to Randy or listen to Cliff or others that are teaching. It's great to be able to get the content for a time while you're unavailable, but it cannot replace the face-to-face dynamic of the ministry of the Word of God. Because the Holy Spirit inspires its communication, the Holy Spirit inspires its reception. Same thing when two brothers are side-by-side encouraging one another, two sisters side-by-side encouraging one another. That dynamic of the Holy Spirit is there. All right. Well, we'll have to pick up with Romans 12 then on Wednesday and continue on through this. So you're not getting a developed, synthesized, structured doctrinal study in this. You're simply getting a flavor. You're getting an impression. You're getting a sense for the term by saturating yourself with a multitude of passages in a short, concentrated period of time so that you develop, hopefully, an appreciation for the concept itself and a hunger to say, you know what? This is a worthwhile study. There's something to this. I want to know more. I can't wait for the developed doctrine. I can't wait for the categorized and systematized points. Give me the outline. Tell me, how does the gift work? How does the application happen in a local church? And spell this out. I hope that in these classes where we see a bunch of passages and really get a flavor for a term, that it lights a little fire and a spark in us and says, yeah, that's something I want to know more. I'm going to grow in that and anticipate the classes the Father has for us in times coming up. Let's pray. Dear Father, we just once again thank you and praise you for your faithfulness and providing the opportunity for us to study these passages. And you've given us a taste, Father, just a first impression of this study. And it's ignited a desire for us. We pray that it has and ask that it might continue to work in us, continue to urge us and exhort us, that this very word would do what this word does and motivate us, Father, to do something about it, to study it, to apprehend it, to apply it in every possible way according to the glory of your Son. And Father, we just thank you again for the safe journeys. Thank you for the full night of sleep and continuing on in the jet lag recovery. Father, pray that you would not allow in any way for the ministry of your word today to be hampered or impaired or limited. Thank you that the Holy Spirit is omnipotent and powerful, and it's not the human being that's the teacher anyway, Father. It's the Holy Spirit that ministers, and so we thank you for that. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.